Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 21 and that portion that I just read from verse 15 to verse 22. Let me begin by asking a question. Looking around, this may not be true of some of the younger members of the congregation this evening, but it was certainly true of my generation. What do you remember about your history lessons in school? They were full of dates, weren't they? But the only thing I can really remember, Henry VIII and six wives, and all those dates that we had to learn, 1066, and all these sort of lists of kings, and I just about sort of remember the sort of Tudors and the Stuarts and how they all worked out. That was when I was in school, that was all we ever seemed to be doing, was Tudors and Stuarts, right from the very beginning of comprehensive year to what was then O-levels, GCSE, it was all Tudors and Stuarts. When my son was in school, it was all about the Second World War. And he was getting really sick at the Second World War. He had the Second World War in primary school. He had first year at comp, it was the Second World War, all the way through right up to, the time for doing his GCSEs. It was all about the Second World War. And history can seem to be like that, doesn't it? Full of dates, full of names, and it can be pretty boring. I still actually quite like history, but I like church history more these days. But people can find history very boring. And sometimes when you come to a passage like this one in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 15 to 22, you might think, well, the temptation might be, well, there's nothing in this passage for me. It's really just a dull piece of writing, isn't it? It's a military record. It's a list of names. It's a list of events. This man went and slew this giant. Well, that's quite interesting, having a few giants around. Always interesting having giants, especially one with 12 fingers and 12 toes. That's even more exciting. But that's about as exciting as it seems to come, doesn't it? And you might say, well, there's not much here. Not much in the way of action. What is God saying to me through this passage? And we need to remember that all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. So God is speaking to us through this passage. But I want to suggest to you that it teaches us some very, very important biblical principles. And I hope to show you these biblical principles this evening as we go through them. And to help you to remember where we're going, and perhaps hopefully remember what I've said, on Monday morning, which I know is a bit difficult because sometimes people ask me what I preached on Sunday evening and I say I can't remember. So if I can't remember, it is a bit of a problem. But possibly, hopefully, you'll remember the points at least. And there are 4 points and they all begin with what. So it's the 4 whats. And the first one is to say what is essential. There's a lesson here that we can get from this passage that first of all tells us what is essential. Well, what is essential in this passage? Well, in this context, what is essential is to protect the king and to keep him safe. And that's because King David is a very special king. He's not just any ordinary king, is he? He's been marked up by God. He's the anointed king over Israel. He is a man who's got a special promise that from his family line will come the Messiah. So he's a very special king and we've got to keep him safe. And this is the point of what is being said here to us in verses 15 to 18. Let me just read those verses again. You've got the time when the Philistines are at war against Israel, and David and his army, his servants with him, they go down, they fight against the Philistines, and David, we're told, grew faint. We can imagine David perhaps being a little bit older now. You know what it's like when you get a little bit older. You haven't quite got the same energy, and you haven't quite got the same strength that you had when you were younger. And perhaps David is beginning to feel his age a little, and thinking, well, you know, I'm getting too old for all this fighting. And we're told that he's grown faint. And then we got this man called Ishbi-Benob. Now he is one of the giants. That's how the New King James Version translates it. Other translations just keep the Hebrew, and they say the son of Rapha. Now, it's a group of people who one commentator described as a genetic wonders. they were huge. They're the same family as Goliath. And remember how big Goliath was. Goliath was huge, wasn't he? And it seems as if there's this family, there's this group of giants that the Philistines are using to fight. And you've got to admit, they're pretty frightening, aren't they? If you had a giant coming at you, you'd be pretty frightened. I always imagine that one of the problems with Goliath was that although he looked impressive, and he was, and though he was strong, and he was, I bet he couldn't move too fast. I reckon a small guy could have got past him quite easily. But anyway, we have this picture that has been presented to us of this giant of a man called Ishbi-Benob. And we're told he's one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, the tip of it 7 pounds or so. So here's a man with he's a huge, and he's got powerful weapons. In fact, we're told, and this is the New King James Version, who was bearing a new sword. And you might find that in italics. And the reason why it's in italics is that in the Hebrew, nobody really has an idea what this word is. What weapon? It could be a sword. A lot of translations translate it as sword. But it could be something else. Whatever it is, it's a weapon. And it's a new weapon. Something you haven't seen before. And I guess in the hands of a giant, it could be really frightening. And so he's the man who thinks he could kill David. Now, we read in verse 17 that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he's the brother of Joab, who's the general in David's army, comes to his aid, struck the Philistines and killed him. Then the men of David, that's his officers, swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They're putting their marker down, aren't they? He's rescued, and then his men gang up on him and say, "We're not letting you go to fight anymore." Perhaps they might want to put it like this: "You're getting past it. You're too old. You're too important to risk losing you as the king. Because from you, with the promise of God, from David's line would come the Messiah. And we don't want you to die on a field of battle. We want you to keep on going until God takes you." So the whole emphasis they got now, the essential, what is essential, is this: keep the king safe. Well, how can we put that into a New Testament context? How do we put that into a gospel setting? Well, I want to suggest to you, it's not so much keep the king safe now, or protect the king, but rather serve the king. That is, serve King Jesus. That surely is what the primary purpose, we talked about purposes this morning, that is surely the primary purpose of a believer in Jesus: to serve the king, to serve King Jesus. To be sacrificial in the way that we serve Jesus. Not to be thinking about ourselves or our own interest, or be self-centered, but to be Christ-centered. So that in our life, we're always thinking what we can do for the Lord. What the Lord would want us to do. What is the will of God? How can we share the gospel with others? And just as Abishai is prepared to lay down his life to save King David, he's prepared to go and fight this giant of a man with this new weapon and to kill him, then we should be also willing to be sacrificial in the way that we serve our King Jesus. So that's the first what. What is essential? Serve King Jesus. And then the second thing, what is this: what is to be honoured? What is to be honoured? And when you read this passage, you really, I suppose, get a list of names. But it's really a roll call of honour, isn't it? These are men who did exceptional things in the service of King David. They're men who did exceptional things for Israel and for God's people. And in fact, the whole of this passage, verses 15 to 21, is all about these men. These men with almost impossible names to read out, but they're men who did extraordinary things. So we read of the exploits of Abishai. We already ran into him, haven't we? But all of these men have been fighting against these giants, these people that belong to this, we call them the family of Rapha. Sibekai, Elhanah, Jonathan at the end, who is David's nephew. And they're being honoured for what they've done. So let's put that into a New Testament and Gospel context as well. Because there's a fine line between honouring God, because God should always be honoured and glorified, and honouring God's servants. If some of the people of God have done exceptional things for God, they should be mentioned. Perhaps we might put it like this. If you think in terms of military and soldiers, they ought to be mentioned in dispatches. I know there's a fine line. The reality, of course, is that God has taken these men or these women, and he's gifted them, and he's given them skills, and he's used them, and perhaps they've done tremendous things in the service of their Lord. But I think we need to say, well done. We need to honour them for what they have done. Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, speaks about the preaching elder. And he says the preaching elder is worthy of double honour. The Bible tells us to respect those who have served well. So I think as a company of God's people, as a family of God meeting here, we should give praise to God, but also honour those who serve the cause of the gospel, and to say so. Now, I know it's difficult. One of the things that really embarrasses me in my home church is that somebody might come up to me and say, well, you know, I was really blessed with that sermon, Pastor. And my immediate reaction is to colour up. I go completely red. And I say, well, you know, it's not me, it's the Lord. And that's true, it is the Lord. And I'm not very good at coping with that. But one of the things I want to do, especially when I'm away from my home church, is that I like to thank people who've helped me for the day. And one of the things I usually like to do is make a point of thanking the church organist and church pianist. I can't do it today. Although, it was beautifully played, wasn't it? When she gets back, perhaps you can thank her for me, for the music. But little small things need to be said. Well, look, the person who filled the glass with water, I needed some water, and I drank some water. Thank you. Whoever did it, thank you for giving me some water. And thank you for giving me a nice warm welcome as well. I mean, these are simple things, but we don't often say these things to people, do we? We don't often thank people for the small things that they do. Because the small things are all very, very important things. I was thinking about the water just now, and this lady has gone to glory now, but there was one particular lady in church when I first came to Bethany in West Cross who always made sure that my water was fresh. The deacons always used to claim it came from the water where the flowers were, but she always came with fresh water. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, fresh water. She was a very simple person. She wasn't some great intellectual. I mean, she couldn't really articulate very much other than the fact that she loved Jesus and Jesus loves me. That's about as far as her faith went. But she was a believer. But there was one thing that she could do, and that was always make sure that there was water in the pulpit for the pastor. That was her role. And when she died, I suddenly realised how important that bit of water in the pulpit was, because I went for 6 months without no water in the pulpit until I mentioned it, and then I had a number of people who were trying to do the water for me. But we need to appreciate people. And that's what's happening here in 2 Samuel 21. There's an appreciation. These people that have kept King David safe. They've been serving the Lord, haven't they? They've been serving God's people, Israel. They've been serving the anointed King David. So, is there anyone in the church that you can think of? And you think, well, nobody ever thanks them for what they do. But they do a great deal. They're doing something special. They're doing something important. Perhaps we need to be thinking in those terms. Perhaps there are people outside of the church, not even Christians perhaps, but they mean a lot to you. They do good things for you. Perhaps you need to say thank you. Who needs to be mentioned in dispatches, as it were? So that's the second what. What is essential? Serve the king. What is to be honoured? Well, give praise to God, but thank God and thank those who serve God. The third what is this? What has been accomplished? That's what we're finding out here in this passage. What has been accomplished? What this means is that we look back and we see what God has done in the past. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, what the inspired author of 1 and 2 Samuel is doing is he's looking back into the past. He's looking back to the life of the prophet Samuel. What a man. What a man of God. He's looking back to Saul. What a sadness. This first king of Israel, who had such promise and yet ended in such a bad way. And then King David. King David, the man who's been given this great promise from God, and yet also this man who falls so badly with Bathsheba and that sin of adultery. But he's looking back, isn't he? He's looking back and seeing how God's hand has been in all these events. And that's what's happening here in verses 15 to 22. It's the past, isn't it? These are the battles with the Philistines. These were these huge problems, these wars with the Philistines, these giants who were coming out to destroy David and Israel. But God had the victory, didn't he? You see, we need to look back. If we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, we can look back, can't we? We can look back to those times when we had to fall before God in prayer. Times when we were so worried about certain events, and certain things in our lives. Times when there were those near misses, when we thought if we had been in the just a few minutes earlier, it could have been so different. Times when we thought perhaps it was all up with us. You know those times in your own life, perhaps in the life of the church, when things seemed to turn so bad that everywhere you looked, there was some disaster, some calamity. Times in the church, perhaps, when you thought, well, I don't know if this church will ever survive the next few years. But you're here today, aren't you? You've survived. You got through. You coped. Perhaps in the midst of calamity and trial and trouble, you thrived. But who's got you through it? God has got you through it, hasn't he? God has been there for you. You're able to look back. Sometimes years have to go past before we're able to really look back and say, yeah, God was in that thing and I didn't know it. God was there for me and I didn't know it. God helped me at that point and I didn't know it. But we can look back and we can praise God. He has sustained, he has kept. It's good to look back and it's good to give thanks to God for his keeping of us. We read Psalm 124. And in the first two verses, let me put it like this. In a number of psalms, The psalmist looks back. He often rehearses the history of Israel. He talks about Israel being kept in the wilderness and Israel coming into the promised land and all this sort of stuff. And he often speaks of that history of Israel up to the point of his writing in Psalm. But one of the things that he says, and he says it here in Psalm 124, and we read it already this evening, and especially in verse 1 and 2, he says this, as he's rehearsing the history of Israel, if God had not been on our side. That's what he's saying, isn't it? There's all been all these difficulties, all these problems, all these disasters, but if God had not been on our side. And you read Psalm 124 again, and you realize that he's saying, basically, if God had not been on our side, the enemies would have swallowed us up. We would have been destroyed. But God preserved his people, didn't he? God preserves his people. So look back. See what God has accomplished in your life. See what God has accomplished in the life of the church. And perhaps we need to praise God and say, if God had not been on our side, if God had not been there to lift us up and to help us through, we would have been destroyed. Well, the fourth what is this. What is clear? What is clear? What is clear in this passage, for me at least, is this one thought, the big thought. God keeps his word. What is clear? God keeps his word. God had promised Moses and then Joshua and then through the judges and then into 1 Samuel. God had promised that if Israel were faithful, if Israel had kept themselves as the people of God, God would defeat the enemies of Israel. God would establish them in the promised land. And what happened? Well, in the time of David, enemies of the Lord are defeated. At the time of David, the enemies of the Lord are defeated. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Hittites, whatever ites you want, have all been defeated. There's David. By the time David dies, Israel is secure for Solomon. And Solomon enters into a time of peace and stability and wealth and becomes it's a small country, but a powerful land, because God has fulfilled his promise. He's kept his word. The land, the promised land, is secure. The Philistines fell at the hands of David and his men. So let's put that back into a New Testament gospel setting again. What can we say? Well, I always like to say this about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. What's the book of Revelation about? Really, one thing. God has the victory. Or if you like, two words. God wins. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, isn't it? God has the victory. God wins. That's what the New Testament is telling us. God has the victory. God wins. Just as he had the victory over the enemies of his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, so God, in the New Testament, we're finding out, has the victory over the devil. He has the victory over the devil by the death of his son, Jesus, upon that cross. Jesus is the fulfillment. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the promise is given to Adam and Eve that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus. And God has been true to his word. All the way through the scriptures, you discover that God is true to his word, and his word is fulfilled at the cross where Jesus dies for our sins. Where Jesus becomes the reconciler between God and man. Where Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, who is the sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, where Jesus is the sin bearer, the redeemer, the saviour of all who believe. And then we have, don't we, when we get to the book of Revelation, the final, the complete, the total victory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He hasn't yet come, has he? As Lord and King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the last thing that's going to happen. But it's a certain thing, because God keeps his word. Jesus will come again. And when Jesus comes again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what will happen? Well, Paul's told us, every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus as Lord and King. And on that day, because God keeps his word, and that's what is clear, on that day there will be a roll call of God's elect, God's chosen people. And what we will discover is this, that not one of them will be missing. Just as Jesus said. And that's what I want to end this evening. I want to go to something that Jesus said. It's in John chapter 6. And Jesus, in that wonderful chapter, John chapter 6, declares his deity, declares that he is the Messiah, declares that he is the Christ. And he speaks of that relationship of himself, the Son of God, and God the Father. And he says this, in verse 37 to verse 40, and this is where we finish, when we come to the, if you like, to the very end of the world in which we live, when God has called the elect to himself, and the roll call is read out, and we discover that nobody is missing. This is what Jesus says. This is verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up, at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. What's the final what? Well, what is clear is that God has the victory. He will have his people to be with himself in heaven forever and ever and ever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we've been thinking a little into that history of King David and those fights that he was having with the Philistines, it teaches us a number of things. Thank you, Father, that it reminds us that we serve a king as well, and that we need to be sacrificial in the way that we live for our king, seeking to serve him faithfully. It reminds us again, Lord, of the importance of honouring those who serve well and are faithful servants. It reminds us again, O gracious God, what you have done in the past, in our lives and in the life of the church. And how, Lord, if we are your people, you have brought us from darkness into life, into light. You have caused we who were dead in our trespasses and our sins to be made alive in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for that all-resounding message of the Scriptures, that you are true to your word and you have the total and absolute victory in through your Son Jesus over death and sin and hell itself. We thank you that you will gather your people to be with you in eternity. And we praise you for that. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing our closing hymn. The hymn 247. 247. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. 247.